Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to the 25th chapter of Matthew. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seat in front of you, one of those books up there. Some of them are hymnals and some of them are Bibles. And although we don't call ourselves and our title a Bible church, that's what we are. In fact, that's what every church should be, a Bible church, which is to say, a church that teaches what's in the Bible and that believes that the way we're to live as those who follow Christ is set forth in the Bible. And it's not found somewhere else. It's not found in Psychology Today. It's not found in the media. It's found only in God's holy word. And so that's why we focus on the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew being the first book of the New Testament. And as you'll remember in my time here in the pulpit, we've been working our way through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And the context of those two chapters, they're not just hanging in thin air. They're actually recording a fairly long response that Jesus gives in reply to a question or a series of questions that began in Matthew 24. In the third verse, you'll see the disciples ask Jesus a question, and they want to know about several things. There's this beautiful Jewish temple standing in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus is ministering, and they're admiring the temple, and Jesus mentioned that all the stones on this temple will be thrown down. And so one of their questions is, when's that going to happen? When is this beautiful religious institution going to be brought to the ground? The second question they ask, which is either a two-part question or two different questions, is what's going to be the sign of your coming and what's going to be the sign of the end of the age, or the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so they understand in this particular context at the end of Matthew 23, you'll see that Jesus is leaving the temple. He's leaving Israel, in fact, and he knows they're in the process of rejecting him. And the disciples know that this is going to bring, he predicts it's going to bring the destruction of the temple, and they know that part of that is that he will not be there for some period of time. So they're asking this question, what's it going to be like? How do we know when the end of the age is coming and when you're going to return? And so the remarks that we see in chapters 24 and 25 that Jesus makes concern what would be called his second coming, which is where he comes to earth in judgment. It's what true Christians are all knowing is going to happen in the future, and it's what the world at large rejects as a fairy tale. So Jesus then talks about the general characteristics of that period of time, and he also talks about specific signs that will indicate the end of that age. And of course, people today wouldn't believe there is an end to this age, but Christians who follow the Bible know that that is the case. And he also spends time talking about the need for believers to watch so they're not the ones that Jesus comes upon unexpectedly. So one thing to notice about the context, if you know more about the Bible, is that Jesus comes for believers and he also comes in judgment, and we believe that those are two separate situations. And that these passages are concerned with his second coming in judgment, not what we would call the rapture of the church, not the period of time where he actually takes believers to be with him prior to the end. Notice here that in this particular passages that we've looked at in Matthew 24, we're starting in 25 today, but up through 24, you'll see that Jesus talks about a unique time in history. This unique time talks about global persecution and betrayal of Christians. You'll see that in verse 9. It also talks about a particular event that Jesus refers to, that he points back to the book of Daniel, called the Abomination of Desolation. That's mentioned in verse 15. Also, you'll see that it talks about signs in the heavens and in the sun and in the moon, verse 29. Notice that these things are all said to occur before Jesus returns. And so this is one of the reasons why we know this passage has to do with the second coming and not with the rapture of the church. Because the rapture of the church, there's no preconditions. It could happen at any time. Believers are to constantly watch for the coming of Jesus for the church, and that has no preconditions. So obviously here, if we see these specific events that Jesus is referring to before his return, that means that his return in the sense that he's talking about here cannot happen in the next 5 minutes because the signs he points to have not happened either. So that's something to keep in mind, the difference between this coming in judgment and the coming of Jesus to catch away the saints, which is the subject of other passages that we won't be looking at today. Notice also that Jesus talks about this time as being a period that's marked by great tribulation. In fact, he says in verse 21 of chapter 24, great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So again, we see a hint that this time frame that Jesus is talking about is a time that's characterized as a particularly disturbing time in history, which is known by other parts of Scripture as the Day of the Lord. And it's a time characterized by God's wrath, where God intervenes in world history in a special way to bring judgment. And it's something that we see other passages in the Bible promise that those who are believers among the church age are not appointed to God's wrath. So we're not going to be going through this time. So I make these prefatory comments, mainly to say that when we read parts of the Scripture that talk about future things, we need to understand the distinction between Jesus' coming for the church, which we call the rapture, and his coming in judgment at the end of the age. They are different things. And if we fail to make those distinctions, we will be forever confused as we read our Bible, because we'll see passages that seem to describe contradictory things about when Christ comes. That's because some passages are talking about when he comes for the church. Some passages are talking about when he comes in judgment at the end. And that's just to set the basis for chapter 25. So let's read the first 13 verses together of chapter 25 of Matthew. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So I'm expecting to cover this passage in two different sessions, because there's a lot there. Today I'm going to be focusing on understanding the setting and the context in order to dispel possible confusion about the passage. And then the next time I'll delve into the principles that Jesus is conveying in this parable, as it were, and also how it would apply to us. So one of the things we need to notice, as we've seen going through Matthew 24 and 25, is there's been a shift from information to application. Jesus spoke about the signs of the end of the time. He talks about the sign of the Son of Man. He talks about signs in the heavens. He talks about the abomination of desolation. And as he gets toward the latter part of Matthew 24, he shifts. After having doled out that information, he's now wanting to use that information to motivate Christians about how they're supposed to behave. And so we see this pattern, which is very frequently in the Bible, which is that God teaches truth before he teaches how to apply things. And he wants us to understand things first. But he doesn't want to just leave us with a head full of knowledge. He also wants us to apply what we've learned. And so now in the series of parables or a series of passages that Jesus has talked about, he's giving warnings to those who profess to follow him. We saw earlier in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 44, Jesus talked about it would be as in the days of Noah, so it would be like in the time of his coming. And he talks about somebody, it's people who are taken and some who are left, but in the end he summarizes that those who are not watching would have their house broken into by a thief. So the idea there, he's teaching the need to be watchful, and that those who aren't watching will see him come on them as a thief, and they will be taken in judgment. Then after that, he turns and teaches about two different servants, which was the subject of the last time I taught here in the pulpit. There were a faithful and an evil servant. And he talks about the fact that the master of these servants is delayed. And while he's delayed, the two servants stop watching. Well, one of them stops watching. The faithful one continues to watch, but the evil servant stops watching. He essentially joins up with the culture and starts partying with the culture. He ends up opposing the faithful servants, but when Christ returns, he is cut in two and lumped with the hypocrites. So there's the second part of what he's teaching. And then today we're looking at wise and foolish virgins. Notice they're both watching for the groom. And it turns out that the unprepared ones are going to be shut out from a wedding feast, and they're even going to be told, "I do not know you." So here again, he's talking about separation. And then following this passage, we'll find in verses 14 through 30, a parable of talents. And this is talking about servants, three different servants that are given a different amount of value to invest in the kingdom of God. And one of the servants is unprofitable, and he ends up being cast into outer darkness. So one of the things to notice here is the separate destinies. Don't miss that he's focusing on. He sets up two similar situations, two in a field, one's taken, one's left. Talks about two servants, one's evil, one's faithful. Talks about two groups of virgins, one group's wise, the other's foolish. Talks about two groups of servants, some that invest, others that don't. In either case, he's trying to put a dividing line between those who are truly his and those who are not his. And I would suggest in the case of the virgins especially and the servants, it indicates that they are both groups of people that profess to know him. Notice it's not a faithful servant and an evil opposer. He talks about a faithful servant and an evil servant. Both of them are supposed to be his servants. The same is true here in this group. We have two groups of virgins. The virgins are all watching for the groom, and the virgins all sleep. But the difference is that five virgins are prepared and five are not. But notice in this whole passage, the theme, don't get caught up in the details of each of these individual parables and miss, you know, the forest for the trees. And the theme Jesus is teaching is, among believers, there are those who are truly his and those who attend church that don't know him. And he's warning the ones that don't know him. He's saying, you can attend church, you can call yourself a Christian, but if you're not born again, in the end, I'm going to have to say, I never knew you. That's the warning he's given. It is not a warning that's given to the outside world, to non-believers, or to people who do not. It's a warning to non-believers, but it's not a warning given to people that don't attend church. People that don't attend church generally are not reading the Bible, and they're not hearing it preached. This is all for those who believe they are following Christ, but are actually deceived that they don't know Him yet. They have not been born again. So it begins this passage. Notice the very first word in the first verse of chapter 25. Then. Don't let that slip by. He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. The word then can also be translated at that time. Well, what time? At the time of the end. At the time immediately prior to Jesus' return. So this is not a parable that characterizes the kingdom of heaven in general. It's one that characterizes what the kingdom of heaven would be like just prior to His return. And He's emphasizing an expectancy that those who are in the kingdom of heaven are to be expecting the groom, but there's only a subset of those who are truly prepared. So who are these virgins? That's the first question that enters your mind. Whenever you read a parable like this, a story kind of where Jesus is teaching a truth, one of the things you want to ask yourself is, what do the subjects in the parable represent? And in general, one of the questions we have is, well, who are these virgins? Are they waiting for the bridegroom in order to marry him? Is this really parable? Is this parable endorsing the idea of polygamy? I hope you're laughing. I would suggest, no, it's not. The fact that there's 10 of these ladies waiting for the groom is a hint. So the first hint, if you take notes, write this down. The virgins are not the bride. The virgins are not the bride. And of course, when we think about a wedding, we need to think about the different roles in a wedding. And I can think of at least five, there's more, but there's at least five important participants in a wedding. You have the bride. That's the most important one, of course, we all say. Then there's the groom. Then there's the bridesmaids. Then there's the groomsmen. And then there's the guests. And of course, I've left out the pastor, but for purposes of talking about the actual people that come to the wedding that aren't actually officiating at a wedding. And of course, God is at a true wedding. So those are the five different groups of people involved here. And I want to explore a little bit, what are these virgins and who are they and what do they represent? And I think one of the best ways to understand that is comes from the Old Testament. There's a psalm, Psalm 45, which describes a wedding of a royal king to a queen. And in this particular psalm, verse 45, I believe that it has in view Jesus Christ, the king, and the church, the bride. But in this, we'll see mention of other people. So in Psalm 45, it's kind of a little bit long passage, but I want to read it just to show you the different groups that pop up at this marriage. It says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king." There's the bridegroom, the king. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Of course, Christians will recognize who has the scepter of righteousness, Jesus Christ. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." See that phrase? More than your companions? That's the groomsmen. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. king's daughters are among your honorable women. That's the bridesmaids. King's daughters are among your honorable women. They're not the bride, but they have an important part in the wedding. And at your right hand stands the queen. There's the bride. In gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. There's the guests. The daughter of Tyre bringing a gift. And the rich among the people will seek the favor. And then it goes on to say, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. And then it says, that this of course is the queen. And then it says, the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. So notice there's different people in this bridal thing. And this particular psalm is for sure typologically pointing to the marriage that has to do between the king and the queen, and talks about the different companions that are involved as well, the virgins and also the male companions. Well, we know from places in the Bible that Jesus is the groom. So when we think about the end of the age and we think about a wedding, we want to think about Jesus as being the groom. First off, we see that from the psalm, but also in Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. When some people from John the Baptist ask why his followers aren't mourning, he says that he's the bridegroom and they're friends of the bridegroom. So there's the groom. I'm going to suggest the groom is Jesus, and that these virgins have some relationship to a wedding. After all, they get shut out from a wedding, right? It says that. We also know from various passages that the church is the bride. We see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, that Paul refers to believers as being betrothed to Christ. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So notice that the believers he's talking to in the Corinthian church, he calls them a chaste virgin, and they're betrothed to marry Jesus, but they're not the virgins in this parable. Because this is talking about the bride, believers who are the bride. Also in Romans 7, verse 4, Paul is talking about the idea that a woman is married to her husband until the husband passes away, and then at that time she's free from that marriage ceremony or the marriage commitment. But he also applies that to believers, and he says that, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead." So he's saying there that you're no longer under the law of the Old Testament. That, in a sense, was your husband. That has died, but now you are being married to another. And who does he say the believers are married to? To him who was raised from the dead. In other words, the church, again, is going to be a bride to Jesus. And then, of course, the passage in Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 32, helps us again with identification of the bride. And in this letter to the Ephesus, Paul makes this analogy between a husband and wife. And then he also makes that same comparison between Christ and the church. You'll find this in Ephesians 5:24. And he says that in the same way that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, so Christ loves believers. And he says basically that in the same way believers are merged with Christ, so is a husband and wife. So the comparison there, just when you think he's talking about husband and wife, he says that he's talking about Christ and the church. So obviously in these patterns in the New Testament, we see over and over the idea that believers who are in the church are betrothed to Christ. They're going to be His bride. He is the groom. So who are the groomsmen? Well, we find other places where Jesus refers to His followers in the early part of His ministry as friends of the bridegroom. You'll see that in Matthew 9:15. And when John the Baptist is asked about Jesus and this idea about Him gaining ascendancy and so forth, John says that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So John is saying Jesus has the bride, not me. Jesus is the groom. He has the bride. And he refers to himself, John the Baptist. He says, I'm not the groom. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. So again, there's this idea that he's not part of the intimate bride-groom relationship. He is outside of that. He's essentially a groomsman, a friend of the groom. So then there's also guests that attend, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But I hope you see here, I'm just basically trying to set the framework for this parable to understand it in the context that it's talking about the return of Jesus. It's talking about being shut out from a wedding. And that at that wedding, there's not just a bride and a groom. There are other guests and there are other groomsmen and bridesmaids. And there are a number of people who have studied early Jewish wedding practices. And of course, since this book is a Jewish book, the Bible is, it's helpful to know some of the background to that. And there is some disagreement about the details of early Jewish practices for wedding, because what you see today practiced in a Jewish wedding differs from what it was in the past. And so I'm going to offer this insight, these are from Dr. Reynolds Showers. And here's what he says about how the Jewish wedding worked back then. And I want to share that because I think it helps give us some insight about what the role of these virgins might be. And he puts the wedding into a series of four steps. The first step, he says, is that the father of the groom made the arrangements for the marriage and paid the bride price. So the weddings back then were arranged a lot of times. They were done well in advance. Often the bride and the groom maybe never had met in some cases, or they were betrothed to one another at an early age. And I see some people frowning out there about the idea of never met, and just to suggest that in the past, marriage had a lot more to do with commitment and function and less to do with how you felt. But I'm a big fan of the how you felt myself as well. I was swept off my feet the first day I met my wife. So anyway, so the father of the groom makes the arrangements for the marriage and pays the bride price. And the timing of the arrangement varies. Sometimes it occurs when both children were small, and at other times it was a year before the marriage itself. The second step, which occurred a year or more after the first step, was the fetching of the bride. So the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride in order to bring her to his home, which was generally in the father's house, because he hadn't moved out usually. So in connection with this step, two other things should be noted. First, it was the father of the groom who determined the timing of when the groom should go to fetch the bride. And second, prior to the groom's leaving to fetch the bride, he must already have a place prepared for her at their abode. So I hope some of this is sounding familiar to certain scriptures. Behold, I have a place prepared for you, right? The third step now is that the wedding ceremony. So having been paying the price for the bride, having gone and fetched the bride, then there was the wedding ceremony to which only a few were typically invited. This was a small affair and an intimate affair. And you see that today even among some people, that there's the wedding itself is small, just a few guests, and then there's a larger celebration afterwards. So in this third step, there was a wedding ceremony to which a few are invited. And then prior to the wedding ceremony, the bride would undergo a ritual immersion for a ritual cleansing. And then the fourth step is the marriage feast. That's the party. This would follow, and it could last for as many as 7 days. So it was a big celebration. I hope you're ready for that next weekend, 7 days. Can you handle that?
Leftovers?
Yeah, you got to have a lot of leftovers for 7 days. So it was a big thing. So that was a celebration of, essentially at the wedding feast, the wedding had already taken place, and it's like at the reception, if you will, wedding reception. Many more people would be invited to the feast than were in the marriage ceremony. So these four steps serve as a background to think about. And I want to point you to some scriptures when you think about this. First off, paying the bride price. In Acts 20:28, the scripture says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says they're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God was purchased with the blood of Christ. So there's the bridal price, if you want to look at the bridal analogy, paying the bridal price. The second step involved preparing a place for the bride. And that brings to mind John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwellings or mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So notice this idea. He's going to prepare a place in the Father's house, and that he's going to go then and receive believers to that place, to himself. And then, of course, we see in the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, in the 7th verse, we see a marriage. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Notice there, it's the marriage of the Lamb. Well, we know from all the rest of Scripture who the Lamb is. It's the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's Jesus. Jesus is being married there to his wife, Revelation 19:7. There's the wedding ceremony. But then there's a wedding feast, the fourth step. And this has a number of passages in Scripture that you can find this idea of a wedding feast. The one in front of us is one of them, and I'll explain in a moment. When Jesus was teaching a parable in Matthew 22, he started off this way. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Who is the king? God the Father. His son is going to be married. That's the Son of God, Jesus. And so the Father is arranging a marriage for his son. And if you read in that passage, you find out in that particular parable that many are invited. It's not just a small wedding. It's a large group of people. And that it's a festival or banquet that's celebrating the marriage which came before. And you find out other passages that have the same idea, that people are going to sit down and eat in the kingdom of God. And it's not just like they're going to McDonald's, right? It has an idea of a banquet. And that banquet is tied to the idea of a wedding. And so there's a Gentile centurion in Matthew 8. And he needs healing. He doesn't need healing, but he needs healing for a servant. And he has so much faith, he says to Jesus, "No, don't come to my home. Just do it at a distance. I know you have authority to just heal my servant at a distance." And Jesus is so impressed with that, because he's been ministering to Israel, the Jews, and they haven't been believing him. Here's this Gentile centurion, a Roman, who has this tremendous faith. "Jesus, I know you don't even need to come to the servant. You can make him well." And when Jesus heard that, he marveled. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that many will come and sit down. Are they just going to come and sit on the grass? No, it's talking about a banquet, a feast. In this passage here, we see a hint of that too, because when it says, it talks about the wedding, the word for wedding is plural. It's the plural form of the word for wedding, gamos. This is gamos. But in the Greek, it's the plural form. And the plural form often denotes the wedding or marriage festival or the wedding banquet. In other words, it's not the actual intimate wedding. It's the celebration of the wedding that occurs afterwards. And the plural form is used because there's many people involved. It's the idea. It's a big celebration. Also, when we look at the passage I mentioned earlier in the book of Revelation, which talks about the wife being married there, the wife has made herself ready, talks about the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb. After that, a couple of verses after that, it says, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, the marriage supper. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I'm going to suggest to you here from the words and some of the other passages that these virgins are not part of the intimate bridal party, and they're not missing the wedding. They're missing the wedding feast that occurs after the wedding. And in Revelation, we see that order because the wedding in Revelation 19 appears to take place before Jesus returns. And a few verses later is when he returns. And that's the point where he comes upon these virgins. That's when the bridegroom returns with the bride for the wedding feast. And there are a big group of virgins. They're virgins representing that they're set apart for God. And they're not going to go in. Only five of them are going into the feast. The other five are going to find themselves shut out. So when you think about this idea of the Jewish wedding and the feast, you also want to think about communion. Turns out we're having communion today. But notice what Jesus says when in the passages about communion. He refers to he's not going to eat or drink until he does it again with us in the kingdom. And I'm suggesting that he's appointing. Why would he say that? What kind of a feast is he talking about? And I'm suggesting he's talking about the wedding feast that takes place after his return. So in Luke 22:14, we read these words. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Notice he said he's broken this bread representing his body. He's passing this wine, drinking this wine representing his blood. But he's saying, I won't eat this bread or drink this wine until the kingdom of God comes. And I think if you put it together with the other passages, the drinking and eating that's going to take place is when many come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the wedding feast. And that their being shut out here is talking about this issue when Jesus comes, after he returns, is the beginning of what the Bible would refer to, what we refer to as a thousand-year kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. And it's that kingdom that they're being shut out from. It's the wedding. Just like the one taken and one left. One is going to go into the kingdom, one is not. Just like the evil servant and the faithful servant. One servant who's faithful, he is going to be rewarded. The evil one is going to be taken away in judgment. Just like the talents we're going to find coming up next. All these parables are teaching the same thing. They're teaching at the second coming of Christ in judgment, there will be Christians who profess to know Him but have not been born again, like in John 3. They don't truly know Him. The Holy Spirit has not truly brought their conversion about. And as a result, they profess to know Him. They're involved in Christian activities, but He will say, I do not know you. I do not know you. And so this is the separation that's going to occur at His second coming. So I hope this has been kind of a little bit of a technical kind of a teaching. But what I'm trying to do just today is establish the context and the idea of what are these virgins? Are they brides or not? Are they missing the wedding or is it a wedding feast? And who do they represent? And then next time we'll talk about, okay, so that's interesting. Now we understand the context. Now we can try to understand, well, what's the content of this? What's He trying to teach us about our hearts as believers or professing to know Christ? Do we really know Him? So in summary, this passage is not about polygamy. The virgins are not going to marry the bride. The bride's already been taken up in the rapture, has been married to the Lamb in Revelation 19:7, and it's later than that that she comes back with the bridegroom. She's been married to the groom, yeah. Comes back with the bridegroom. That's complicated. Any of you who've been married, you know a marriage is complicated. Okay, so she comes back with the bridegroom, and now it's the wedding feast or festival where many, many people are involved, and some are not going to enter. That's the whole point of this. So they're not part of the immediate bridal party. And thus, these virgins do not represent the church. They do not represent believers from this age who are going to be taken up in the rapture. They represent believers after this age. Or how do I want to say it? It's not this age, but this again is complicated. But the idea, of course, is that the church is taken up to meet Christ in the air and then to be with Him forever. And that occurs before this time of intense tribulation. That's the bride. That's the groom coming for the bride to take the bride to the Father's house. Okay? Then there's the wedding. And then the bride and the groom come out for the celebration, if you will. They come out for the feast, and the feast is at the return of Christ, and that's the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom, when many come from the east and west and sit down to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we can learn a lot from looking at the virgins, but we don't need to think about being one of them as far as, you know, the principles will apply. But this parable is for then the kingdom of God will be likened to 10 virgins. Not now, but then. So hopefully that'll help us when we come back to look at this in the application part of it next time. Father, we do thank You for Your scripture, how consistent it is. It's hard to teach some of this stuff because there's so much that goes into it. It's not just something that Jesus threw out there as a story that has no connection with the rest of the scriptures. It's based on Psalm 45. It's based on this royal wedding where You tell the queen, the bride, You tell the bride, forget the house of your father. Look at the King. Look how amazing He is. He's your Lord. Worship Him. Wow. Telling the bride to worship the King, the husband. That's a picture of the church. The church that forgets the world and turns and looks to the King and worships Him, bows down before Him and is married to Him, Father. What an awesome situation that's going to be. That we, as neat as it is to be in the millennial kingdom and to be part of the wedding guests, being the bride, wow, how special is that? And each of us here are part of that, the bride of Christ. Father, what a wonderful thing that is. Help us to hold that in our heart. Help us to watch for the groom to take us to the Father's house. not to arrive and invite us into the wedding feast, but to take us to the Father's house. That's the one we're watching for. We thank you for these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.